Well, I'd like to welcome you to our service today, and as we gather together, I want to begin with a few words, just two verses from Psalm 143, and then we will turn to God in prayer. The first two verses of Psalm 143, where David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your steadfast love, in your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness." Let's turn to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn to you today because you are the God of all comfort. You are the God who is merciful and gracious. You are one who is always faithful. You always act consistent with your perfect self. Everything you do is good and right and true. You have never had a wrong thought. You have never accomplished a wrong action. Everything you do, O God, is faithful and true. We thank you for this. We thank you that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect faithfulness in his life and in his death has purchased for us the right to come to you today and to plead for mercy and to call on you who is faithful. We thank you for this. How is it that you, O God, could show such mercy to sinners like us? We would have no reason to expect anything good from you except that you have said that those who have trusted in your Son, that you have turned toward us in mercy and in grace and in forgiveness and in love. Because if he bore your wrath, because he took the punishment in our place, he was the substitute who died and took on him the wrath of God so that we might receive mercy. We thank you for this. And Heavenly Father, as we think about our own lives, we testify with the Apostle Paul, though we are faithless, you remain faithful. There are so many times, O God, when our faith is weak and flagging, and yet you have shown yourself faithful to us. You have been faithful to us today to give us life and breath and everything else. You are faithful to all of your children to provide for them everything they need. You are the one who can take us by the hand and walk us through this world and bring us to our heavenly home because you are faithful. We thank you for this. Oh God, so often we are unfaithful toward one another. We are unfaithful to your word. But you always keep your word. You are always true. We think of our country, O God, and how faithless we are before you, and how it would be right for you to judge us fully and totally, to wipe Canada off the map entirely, to swallow up its population like you did those who rebelled against you in the days of Moses, or to burn us up like you did the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Heavenly Father, we are a wicked, unfaithful nation. You were faithful in founding this nation upon your truth and your word. We had such a godly heritage which we have squandered before you. Oh God, we thank you that we can plead to you for mercy. If you were not a merciful God and only a just God, we would have no reason to hope at all. But we pray for our government, oh Lord. You have instituted government. They are there and supposed to punish those who do evil and commend those who do good. And it seems, O God, that this has been turned on its head in so many ways. We pray that you would help turn them aright, that you would help them to see that they will be accountable to you. They are your deacon. They are supposed to serve your purposes, and so often they are at cross purposes with you. But we thank you, O God, for we deserve far worse. Our government could be far worse than it is. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us grace to live in a constitutional democracy, in a place where there were different levels of government to stay the hands of wickedness and Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not see all of this unravel in our day, but that we would faithfully pray for those in authority over us, that you would change their hearts, that you would give them wisdom, that the fear of the Lord would come upon them, and that in our land, O God, once again, we would stand for truth and righteousness, and that the sovereignty of God would reign in our land once again, in the rule of law, we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our churches, and we recognize again, O God, how faithless we have been, how far so many have strayed away from your truth, and we pray you would draw us back, that you would be merciful to us, and that you would, O God, show yourself faithful in drawing all of those who are Christ's to yourself, that those who you have given your Son, we thank you that you will be faithful to bring them and raise them up on the last day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us your ways. You would help us to be faithful to your word. Where we have sinned, O God, may you convict us. May you turn us. May you change us and humble us before you. And, O God, help us where we have tried to stand firm. May you keep us strong, firm, and steadfast. Faithful to you, we pray. We think in our families, O Lord, help us to be faithful in your word, to be faithful in prayer, to be faithful in our homes, to do things and watch things and spend our time in ways that glorify you. We pray that we would be faithful in evangelism, O God, and where we are lacking, may you strengthen us, may you help us to spread the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. We pray for those who are elderly among us, O God, and may they find in you one who has not only been faithful through all these years, but who will be faithful to the end. May they trust that you will take them all the way home, that you who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray for our students, O Lord, and for the time they spend in school. May you sharpen their minds. May you help those who educate to think rightly, O God. In our public school system, there is so much that is turned away from you. May those who are there be discerning. May they be wise. May they see, O God, what is true and what is false. May you help them to stand for what is right. And for those who are away at university and at Miller College, may you continue, O Lord, to bless them, to help them, to strengthen them, to teach them, to help them as they seek to grow their minds to the glory of God. We think of our missionaries who are here and abroad, and Lord, we recognize during this time there are great difficulties in countries around the world to be able to reach out to those who do not know you, and as they seek to do that and all these different rules and regulations that have been put in place, oh God, it makes it even more difficult. We pray for them, strengthen them, keep them faithful, give them opportunities, oh Lord, to spread your word and to proclaim your truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come here to worship you, that we can praise you for your faithfulness, that you are one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. You are faithful to keep all of your words, faithful to keep all of your promises. You were faithful in sending your Son to rescue lost sinners that you might one day bring us home to glory. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you will fulfill all of your promises, that Christ will return and take his bride home to be with him to the place that your word has promised he is preparing for us. And so, Heavenly Father, in the midst of this time then, would you help us, strengthen us, may we be faithful to the end, that at the end of our days when we come home to be with you, you would say, well done, good and faithful servant. We recognize, O Lord, that so often we are failing servants and we flounder around seeking to serve you in this lost and broken world. We pray for strength. We pray for help for each one. Encourage our faith as we turn to your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, that it speaks. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who can take it and wing it to our hearts and minds. Use it to transform our lives and to feed us in this wilderness until the day when we cross the Jordan and that we are home in the promised land. And Heavenly Father, may you use this now, your word, to sustain your people in this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. What do you do when it seems like God himself has abandoned you? That he has turned his rod of discipline on you, that it appears that he has forsaken you and left you alone in the dark, without any light, without hope. Where do you turn when you find yourself living in a world of despair and grief and seeming hopelessness? We live today in a very broken and fallen world. It seems that our world is groaning under birth pangs as the whole thing seems to be coming unglued and is more and more in upheaval all the time. There seems to be no end to this constant turbulence in the present time, and everything is kind of changing and shifting all around us. Our country seems to be plunging further and further into moral and financial and spiritual ruin. And in the midst of that, the church of which we are a part of also seems to be coming unhinged, and the ground seems to be shaking around her, and she seems to be about to fall apart. She is both unassembled and disunited. And while everything looks around us like it is falling apart, many are nearing the end of their rope. There are those around us who have come to a place of despair. Some, like Job and Elijah, may at times wish they had never been born. Many people around us today are choosing to end their own life rather than go on. Have you ever been there? Are you there today? Have you experienced what many have aptly called the dark night of the soul? You know, some people might ask, well, isn't the Christian supposed to be the one who's always full of hope? Isn't the Christian to be full of the joy of the Lord and confident and constant in their faith? And I think it's good for us to realize that those who have gone before us, the great saints of old, they struggled at times with a great sense of despondency and hopelessness and despair. They were downcast before God. I think so often today, because of all this kind of different kind of prosperity theology and other things that we're supposed to have power of positive thinking and these kind of things, that we think that the Christian life is one of just joy and bouncing along until we enter into the gates of glory. But this has not ever been the case. You look back to the Old Testament, you think of someone like David. David was promised the kingship. He was anointed by Samuel. And then what happened after his great victory over Goliath, and he seemed to be rising up in the kingdom, all of a sudden Saul turns on him with anger and vengeance, seeking to kill him out of jealousy. And David flees for his life for many years in the wilderness, exiled, chased around by Saul. Must have been wondering, God, you promised me the kingship, and I've got this. And in the midst of that time, David wrote many of the Psalms. And in the Psalms, we see the heart of this sweet psalmist of Israel in Psalm 13:1, where he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or think in Psalm 22:1, the words that Jesus himself quoted when he was on the cross, my God, this is, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Or recently reading through the words of Job, as in our Bible reading plan that I am following, we're in the book of Job right now, and I come to Job in chapter 3, and And Job is not cruising on a bed of ease. He says in chapter 3 in verse 20, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." I think it's good for us to know that we are not alone in difficult times. All the saints of old have trod this well-worn path. The Bible didn't promise us the wide path, but the narrow one. Not the one of ease, but the one of difficulty. And then in this time and in these kind of times, what do we do? Where do we turn for help and for hope? You know, sometimes I think about those around us, the atheist and the agnostic, maybe when things are going well, they kind of pompously parade their worldview around for all to see. But what do they do when times get dark? Their body and their health is fading. The world all around them seems to crumble. I don't know, but what I do know is I would not want to trade places with them. There is one place where God's people have often turned in times like these, and where I find myself turning more and more. I say this often to my kids, and yet I'll say it again. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible, the Book of Lamentations. In many Christian contexts, people have lost sight of this idea of lament. It seems that today Christian funerals are not a place to mourn, but are only celebrations of life. And they're conducted in such a way that many who go are not afforded space to grieve and to mourn. Christians are always supposed to be upbeat and marked by a permanent smile. We come to church and it's expected that you'll put on that smile again. And when people ask you how you're doing, we generally say we're fine and we act as if it's all right, even if we really would like to weep and to lament. It seems there is no place for this today. But I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't just speak of the joys of life, but also speaks of difficulties and struggles and afflictions. Because this is the kind of life, the real kind of life, that each one of us lives. There are highs and there are lows. There are times of celebration and times of deep affliction and trial. The Book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. He's often been called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah wept and lamented. Why was he weeping and lamenting? Well, the nation of Israel had plunged under the judgment of God because of their sin. The city of God, Jerusalem, had been plundered and pillaged. The temple had been destroyed, and the people of God had been taken away captive. The Babylonians had conquered them and brought them into exile, and Jeremiah had long spoken the word of God faithfully, year after year, calling the people to turn, calling them to repent, calling them to come back to God, warning them of the judgment, pleading to them, even with tears, calling them back to him. And yet here Jeremiah is heartbroken. He's despondent because the people had not responded, and now they had been smote under the judgment of God, and Jeremiah himself has come under that affliction. Notice in verse 1, he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction." I am the man who has seen affliction. It's amazing. Jeremiah, this prophet, this faithful man of God who had proclaimed the word of God, was come under much affliction. And if you go back through the book of Jeremiah, what you would find there, if you even just look at the uninspired section titles throughout the book of Jeremiah, it's clear to see that this man went through much affliction. In Jeremiah 20, the little heading talks about how he was persecuted by Pashur. In Jeremiah 26, he is threatened with death. In chapter 36, the king burns his scroll containing the word of God. In chapter 37, he's imprisoned. In chapter 38, cast into a cistern. Chapter 43, he is taken captive to Egypt. And there are many other afflictions that Jeremiah undergoes. Yet in the midst of this great affliction, his greatest affliction was seeing the people of God reject the word of God. This prophet who longed for the people to turn, and yet he saw them continually turn away and reject God's word. And then they fell under the hand of God's wrath and his judgment. And so he writes this book of Lamentations, and in chapter 3 in verses 2 to 20, it gives us a window, if you will, into Jeremiah's soul and the depths of his experience under these afflictions. Now, when we're in the midst of trials, when we're in the midst of afflictions and difficulties, it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees, to lose sight of the unchanging truth of God's word, and to lose sight of the truth about God himself and his steadfast character. In reading this passage, it too is easy to get swept up in the emotion and the experience of the prophet's lament and get caught up in all of the vivid metaphors that are there, while missing, if you will, the overarching truth which binds all of these verses together. There is a reality that's easy to miss that dominates these verses entirely. They govern the prophet's mind as he thinks about these trials and afflictions that he is undergoing. And to miss this great truth would be a grave error. To look at all the particulars but miss this would be to face the storms of life without a sure and steady anchor. Would be to come under the deluge of the rains and the floods that would come up with no rock on which to plant our feet, no foundation upon which we can stand secure. And so I want us to see, as we turn to this text, before we look at some of the particulars, this great overarching theme, that in the midst of his greatest troubles, Jeremiah has an immovable conviction that these afflictions and that these trials come to him from the hand of a sovereign God. God's sovereignty is writ large over these verses. Notice what it says. Jeremiah says, I am a man, the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Who is the his? It's God. He, God, has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of old. He has walled me about so I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. On and on and on it goes. He. God has brought this about. God is the one by whose hand and by his will these afflictions have come upon the prophet Jeremiah. The sovereignty of God is writ large in Jeremiah's mind and in this text. And this is something we must never forget. We must remember, when we go through the trials and afflictions of life, it is not random fate that has brought them about. It is not just at the hands of men. We can look around us today and see the trouble that we are in, and we can blame the government. We can lament the circumstances, we can blame other people, focus on them, fixate on ourselves and blame ourselves. We can blame the devil, for surely he has done all of this. And while this is right and true, I don't want today to undermine the responsibility of man in the things that go on, nor do I want to necessarily, you know, put aside the fact that the devil and his demons are at work in our world, bringing on afflictions and trials. But it is clear, it is imminently clear all throughout Scripture that ultimately God is the one penultimately ruling over all our circumstances and the one who brings about all the trials that we will suffer in our lives. The devil is, if you will, like a dog on a leash. His sovereign master gives him a bit of tether to go out and accomplish some of his things, but ultimately he can rein him in at any time. He is God's devil, if you will. You see this in the book of Job writ large. I want to think about God's sovereignty in our afflictions, and I turn to Job because I've just been reading it. And what we find there in the beginning chapter, of course, is Job undergoes many afflictions. And Job, what he does is he doesn't blame, if you will, the Sabaeans for coming to raid his place and take his ox and his donkeys. He doesn't blame the Chaldeans who came and made a raid on his camels and killed his servants. He doesn't blame fate for the fire that falls from heaven consuming his sheep, or for the wind. He doesn't blame that for knocking over the house that killed his children. Finally, although he could have rightly attributed all that happened to Satan, because we see that this is the case, he has been working out all of these schemes and afflicting him. Yet Job does not do this. And in verses that are very well known to most, if not all of us, in Job 1, verse 20 and 21, remember what Job says. It says, "Then Job arose after all of this, and he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshipped, and he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return.' And then this, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" The Lord gave and the Sabaeans took it away. The Lord gave and fate took it away and the wind took it away. The Chaldeans took it away. Satan took it away. All those things could be said, but Job knows penultimately it is God who gives and God who takes away. Because God is sovereign over his creation. God is the one who can cause the wind to blow and not to blow. He can bring earthquakes on the land. He ultimately rules over and governs over nations and peoples. He can turn the king's heart like a watercourse wherever he wants it to go. God is sovereign over Satan and all that has been created. And so when difficulties and afflictions come to us, it is not that God is looking on and saying, "Oh no, how did that happen to one of my children?" He ultimately is overseeing these things in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. When we are afflicted, it is under the hand of a loving, wise, heavenly Father. Again, I've said that this truth is writ large over Scripture. I think of Psalm 105, verse 16. We look at the world and we see famines that come on the land. Where do they come from? Psalm 105, 16, it says, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke the supply of bread." The problem is too many people today don't have a theology of the judgment of God. It's as if God always has to do good to everyone. All those who have rebelled against him deserve his goodness. No, they deserve his justice. We deserve his justice. If a famine would come on Canada today, we would praise God for his justice, and we would cry out to him for his mercy. It's God who summoned a famine on the land that ultimately brought Jacob down to Egypt, that caused the people of Israel to grow there and God to bring them out in a mighty redemption. You go on, and speaking of the Egyptians, in Psalm 105:25, he says, "He, God," listen to this, "He, God, turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." God turned the Egyptians' hearts to hate his people. Why would he do such a thing? I don't know all of the purposes of God. His ways are beyond our ways. And yet one of the things we learn as the Israelites came under these afflictions is the great affliction that sin is on our lives. the great slavery that sin is. When Israel was in slavery under the harsh hand of Pharaoh, we come to see the great slavery that sin is. People think sin is freedom. We want freedom to do what we want, and so they go and they wrap themselves in the chains of sin and come under the yoke of the devil himself. But God turned their hearts to hate his people. Here it says in Job 12:23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. It seems that our great nation to the south, like many empires, like the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and other empires that have crumbled before, seems to be crumbling right before our eyes. God makes nations great and then he destroys them. He gives them over to their sin, hands them over under his affliction and judgment. We think of Hannah, the young Jewish mother of Samuel, in her prayer, I wish more women would be able to pray like this, that I would pray like this. The theology in her prayer alone is worth great time and study. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 6 and 7, Hannah says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. We think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how did that come about? Well, you might say that Judas betrayed him. You might say that the religious leaders handed him over, that the Gentile authorities killed him, that the Jewish people who cried out, crucify him, were the ones to blame. And while each of these groups will be held responsible before God one day for their actions, we must remember what the book of Acts says in chapter 2, verse 23 about the death of Christ, where it says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. God the Father is sovereign over all trials, over all afflictions, over life and death, even the death of his Son. And what sustained Job and what sustained Jeremiah and Jesus in their hour of trial and affliction was knowing that their trials were not purposeless, but providentially ordained by their heavenly Father. I don't know how anyone could go through trials and afflictions who does not believe in the sovereignty of God. It was the great late Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Someone might ask, well, how do you know? How do you know that our afflictions are not purposeless, are not random, but are providentially ordained? And I say, I read my Bible. The Bible says we believe this by faith and not by sight. The Bible says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we read throughout the Bible of those who have been afflicted like Job, and we see that God was sovereign over his afflictions. We see Joseph, who goes through great trial and tribulation, betrayed by his brothers, falsely accused, put in prison for many years, and he can come out at the other end and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We read of Naomi in the book of Ruth, whose life appeared very bitter, but through that bitter life, God was working to bring about a redeemer who would redeem not only her, but us as well. And here in Jeremiah, we're called, as he is, to live by faith and not by sight, and to trust by faith and believe that it is our Heavenly Father who is sovereign over all our trials and afflictions. Our ways are not his ways. We may not understand it all, but God is all wise. And he would not allow anything to befall his children that was not there by his great and perfect wisdom. God knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how he is shaping each one of us as a lump of clay into the vessel that he will use. And he accomplishes his purpose as he sees fit through these afflictions. It is he who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is the one who watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without his will. Our Father loves us, and it is infinite love that particularly and carefully chooses our afflictions, the timing of them, the duration of them. He administers them in love. The Bible says that he disciplines those he loves that they might share his holiness. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ through them. He uses our afflictions to grow us in perseverance, to grow us in character, to expose our sin and our weakness, to cause us to be driven to our knees in prayer. When we might neglect him, it makes us run to our Father, dependent on him. In the midst of our troubles and in our country, our church, and in our own lives, I commend to us this passage to remember. It is God who is working these things. Songwriter said, in holiness you stand secure through culture's shifting sands, unchanged by all the vanities of man. And as the nations rise and fall, your sovereignty remains. You are the one true God. Things may be shaking all around us, but God remains firm. And he is the one who is working in our lives faithfully in the midst of these afflictions. Now, secondly, I also want us to see how God will at times bring severe afflictions on his children. You think about Jeremiah. Oftentimes we think, well, what did I do to deserve this? Well, the Bible says that we would be illegitimate children in Hebrews 13 if we did not undergo these afflictions and trials. Jeremiah seemed to be the one and only faithful one almost in the entire land, and yet it is he here in Lamentations 3 who says he has been severely afflicted. And notice the language he uses in verse 1 again. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction. How? Under the rod of his wrath. Under the rod of his wrath. It's interesting, the same rod spoken of in Psalm 23 that is a comfort. It says, his rod and his staff, they comfort me, is also the rod that will bring discipline, the rod of his wrath. Our good and loving Heavenly Father knows that to spare the rod is to spoil the child. We've lost that in our day. People think it is evil and bad to spank our children. God would differ. He has really taken Israel out to the woodshed here in the book of Jeremiah and has taken them under Babylonian captivity and given him his rod. God disciplines those he loves, and we should do it as well. Under the rod of discipline, God has brought Jeremiah and brought him to a very dark place. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, he has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. This is a dark time in the life of Jeremiah. Notice verse 6. He says, he has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. God, who is light, has brought his child Jeremiah into the midst of the darkness. And like the psalmist in Psalm 88:6, who said, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Jeremiah's experience in a time of deepest darkness. It's as if the face of God has turned away from him and he has plunged him under his hand of discipline and judgment. And I can honestly say that I cannot in my lifetime recall a time in our country and in the church where God has so seemingly turned his face away from the church and has brought us under his stern hand of discipline. And as we undergo this dark time under the rod of his wrath, we can have hope. We can know that this is not purposeless. It is not a random thing. It is not pointless, but that God is working out his purposes. He has placed us here, not fate, that an all-wise, loving Heavenly Father has placed us here, and though he slay us, we must learn to trust in him. In the midst of the darkness, we must be willing to stay there for as long as his wisdom has ordained. Spurgeon said again this, he says, "This seems to be the hardest part of our lot, that God should lead us into darkness." He says, "Yet, dear brethren, that is, on the other hand, the sweetest thing about our trial. Because if the darkness be in the place where God has led us, it is best for us to be in the dark." Do we believe that? If God is the one who led us into the darkness, then this is the best place for us to be for the time. Now, time will not allow us a full exegesis of these verses from 3 to 20. I invite you to meditate on them deeply and spend some time on them at home, but I wish to dot down in a few more places before we bring this to a conclusion. Jeremiah uses many vivid metaphors here all throughout this text, and it's amazing as you get a chance to read them and to think about them and to ponder them. In verse 5, for instance, he speaks of God as one like an army who has besieged him, setting up his siege works against Jeremiah. Or in verse 7, it's like God has imprisoned him. He has walled him in and has set up his chains upon him. In verse 8, he speaks, and I don't know if we've ever experienced this before, but he speaks in verse 8 to intimate that as if the doors of heaven, as if the ears of God have been shut to his prayers when he says, "You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." Have you ever been there praying, calling out to God, and it seems as if heaven is silent? There is no answer. Throne of grace, where we come to find mercy and grace in our time of need, seems to have turned away. God seems to have left the room. Our prayers bounce off the ceiling, and we wait and wait, and yet we have no peace. Jeremiah was there. He experienced this. In verses 10 and 11, it seems to Jeremiah that God is like a bear or a lion, and he's walking down the path, and they're just come to devour him and tear him to pieces. In verse 12 and 13, God is the hunter, and Jeremiah is his prey. And God has taken his arrow, and he has shot it straight and true. And Jeremiah has come under his affliction. You read on from there. The language is so vivid. You begin at verse 14, he says, "I become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace." Have you been there before? "I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." He is at the end of his rope. He can no longer persevere. It seems as if his endurance is gone, his hope is gone. All there is difficulty and bitterness and trial. And so what does Jeremiah do? He's spiritually dry, physically worn out, mentally and emotionally spent. Well, many in our world, when they come to the end of their rope like this, turn to all kinds of broken cisterns. They will turn to things like alcohol and drugs, as we see the cases spike of overdoses, and alcohol abuse continues on the rise, seeking help in these things that cannot help. Others will bury themselves at times like this in endless distractions and entertainments. They find countless hours on their internet and movies, pursuing sports, concerts, travel, and other things, except what happened during this time is many of the things that people went to give them a sense of hope. They longed and could plan for their vacation. Now they can no longer. They would go to their sporting events, but the gym has been closed. They used to be able to watch sports, and for a while that wasn't even there. And so all of these things that were their idol that they would turn to seek kind of comfort in the midst of their difficulty, they were brought to a crisis when these things were taken away. Others would turn to work to get their fulfillment, to kind of get a sense of worth and hope, and they would become workaholics. And now they're sitting at home and they don't know what to do, and all of a sudden spousal abuse and eating disorders and other things have gone through the roof because of these things. They don't know where to turn. Many today then will turn and will cry out to the government, looking to them for salvation, looking to them to provide, looking to them for hope. The Bible says to the Christian, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And so then, where do the children of God turn? Where does Jeremiah turn for hope? Where can we turn for hope in the midst of our afflictions? Notice verse 21. Verse 21 is a turning point. It begins with the word, but. All of this is true. Jeremiah is under great and heavy affliction. He has lost hope. He is in the dark. His endurance has perished. He's bitter. He has lost happiness and all of these things. And then he says, but. And here there is an entire change of direction. The song that to this point was sung in a minor key now strikes a major chord. Here in the midst of all the pervading darkness, there is the first signs of morning light. Do you need morning light today? He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now before we go on, here we see that for the Christian recognizes much of this is a battle for the mind. It's not that his circumstances have changed, not that things around him have been altered, but Jeremiah begins to think. He needs to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. He needs to once again root his thinking in the Word of God. And so he calls something to mind which gives him hope. What is it? Well, it's the same thing that has given people of God hope throughout the centuries. He calls to mind the person and the character of God. Just as Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 will say this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Here we find, too, Jeremiah responds like David in Psalm 42. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Jeremiah here, in the midst of his affliction, turns his mind to thinking, not about himself, not about his circumstances, but he focuses on his God. Here there is infinite reasons for hope. Jeremiah calls to mind the character of God and the attributes of God. It was the Lord who had brought all his affliction upon him, and his hope for coming out of this affliction was in God and God alone. God had brought him into this lamentable state, and he was the one who was able to take him out and to rescue him. And it is in remembering and calling to mind the Lord. He talks about his steadfast love, his mercies, and his faithfulness. Notice what he says. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah knows that the same God who afflicted and disciplined him in love is the same one who, as the psalmist said, will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us to according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Jeremiah knows that the Lord who had visited him and his people with his severe mercies will in his compassion turn and once again shower on him and them his saving mercies, which are new every morning. Jeremiah, we see, believe that although all seem hopeless and lost at the moment, that God's faithfulness would prevail in the end. God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would multiply his descendants as many as the stars, that they would inherit and live in the land, and God's promise would not fail. God's people, although afflicted now in their captivity, would one day be restored. He believed, as Cowper the hymn writer once said, that behind God's frowning providence there lied a smiling face. Or as he says in his hymn in another place, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are rich with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." In the midst of the difficulties of our time, in the midst of the difficulties in our land and in the life of our church and in our individual lives, as we undergo trials, as we undergo afflictions, we can know that they come from the good hand of a loving and wise Heavenly Father. When we think about our trials, let us think about our God. Let us remember his character. Let us remember his person. Again, reading in Job, I circled this verse and set out to memorize it, not yet completed yet, but Job 15:17. He understood basically the message of this text, summarizing it really well in one verse. Job 5:17. He says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Then he says this, "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." God has afflicted Jeremiah, but he turns his mind and remembers, thinks of his God, that his steadfast love never ceases, his mercies will never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that we can know that every circumstance of our lives as your children has been watched over faithfully and carefully by you. You are orchestrating circumstances and events and things that happen, O God, that we may not understand and wonder why. But we can know that you work all things together for good. And in particularly in this case, our afflictions, our trials, our difficulties, you are using them to shape us into your character, to help us to persevere until one day we are with you in glory. And we pray, O God, that we would bear up under them, that we would not despise them, and that in the midst of them, that we would remember the God who is administering them and the one who ultimately is faithful. We thank you for the privilege of knowing such a God. So many in our world are lost, O God. They look at these difficulties and the trials that are coming upon us, and they don't know what to do or where to turn. The way the places they turn don't give any answers, but only cause greater trials. And we pray that we would speak to them of the glories of Christ and the hope of the gospel and of a Father who loves those who are afflicted and will bring them home to himself if they would but trust in Christ. We thank you for this time together in your word. May you bless it to our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, I'd like to finish by singing the doxology, but as we sing the first line, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," we can think that it is not just the good things that is speaking of. God's blessings flow to us even through our afflictions. Let us stand and let's sing together.